Good evening, brethren, and welcome to the evening live stream. Our call to worship this evening is taken from the first two verses of Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Here is one of those clear callings that we are to praise the Lord, to sing to him. Yea, even very, very clearly a calling to be joyful in our King. We have received all things in Christ Jesus, and there is that calling to praise and to sing. That's really the theme also of the section that we take up and look at in Revelation this evening. And we look at the song of the 144,000. A calling to us as well, as we look forward to the great day when that will be come to its full measure. But now, on the Lord's Day, in a special way, we, as it were, have a small taste of what it is to praise the Lord for all that he has done for us. So in that way, let's come tonight to enter into worship of his holy name. We take up that Psalm 149, as our first psalm of worship, and we will sing together the verses 1 through 4. But before we sing, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, how great you are, and how greatly you deserve our worship. Feeble though it is, we recognize that when we do come and worship you, it is tainted with sin. We are so inattentive. We do not give you the honor that we ought to do. And yet we come because you call us to. We come because you deserve honor and praise and worship. And this worship is for your honor primarily. We pray that you may accept our worship in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. For we know that in him we are accepted. We know that in him we are made perfect in your sight, that it is in him also that you have promised to bless us in the way of worshiping you. We pray therefore by your Holy Spirit, by the power of your grace, meet each one of your people this evening, those of us who, as it were, worship together in that sense in this live stream, those who take up your word in this place, but in every place where your saints on this Sabbath day around the world, all of us in various ways affected by this pandemic at the present time, that we nevertheless would draw near to you, know of you drawing near to us to meet us in our needs, to speak to our hearts, to encourage us in our faith, that we may burn brightly as stars, as lights in a dark world, that we may point to the glory and the greatness of salvation in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we sing from Psalm 149 and the first four verses of the psalm. Notice that it says to us to sing to the Lord a new song. And we'll be looking at that a fair bit, though we find that in Revelation as well. And the idea of this is that it's a joyful song, a fresh and vibrant song, and that's the idea. And notice that this is that we are looking at the wonderful salvation that we have in God. Verse 4, the God takes pleasure in his people, and he does that work to beautify us with salvation, which is also part of what we look at tonight too. Let's sing these words to God's praise.
Praise ye the Lord, unto him sing a new song and his praise. In the assembly of his saints, in sweet songs do ye raise. and to him pray the same, that all that Zion's children are, be joyful in their King. Oh, let them unto his great name give praises in the dance. Let them with timbrel and with harp in songs his praise advance. For God doth pleasure take in those that his own people be, and he with his salvation the meek will beautify.
Our first reading this evening is taken from Psalm 33. We read from the book of Psalms and chapter 33, reading the whole of this psalm together. We notice once again that in this psalm, it speaks of a new song. To remember to click the right buttons. we hear in this psalm once again, we speak of a new song. Notice the same wording, and each time it's referring to a new song, it's referring to this song. So this song is now thousands of years old, and yet it still remains a new song. It speaks of the wonderful work of the Lord and his salvation and the different aspects of God's salvation of it. And therefore, we rejoice. This is God's work for us and in us to bring us to that perfection that he had always planned in Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, let's read this song, this new song, as we move toward looking at our text in Revelation. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Amen. May that indeed be the praise, the psalm of our own souls, those things that are very clear and real and vibrant upon our minds as we live before the Lord our God. Let's sing again. This time we take Psalm number 96. Singing Psalm number 96. We'll sing together the verses 1 through 7 of this psalm. Once again, notice here is another new song. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. And once again, what are we singing about but the wonder of his salvation? It's the singing to God and praising God for his salvation in Jesus Christ is a song that never becomes old. It is always new. It is always fresh. It is always most vibrant in the hearts of his people because it is a song that in fact is generated by the wondrous grace of God. Let's sing these words to the Lord's praise, verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 96.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, sing all the earth to God. To God sing, bless his name, show help, his saving help abroad. Among the heathen his glory to declare. And unto all the people show his works that wondrous are. For great's the Lord and greatly he is to be magnified. Yea, worthy to be feared is he above all gods beside. For all the gods are idols done, which by the nations fear. But our God is the Lord, by whom the heavens created were. Great honor is before him face, and majesty divine. Strength is within his holy face, and the Lord of beauty shine. Do ye ascribe unto the Lord, all people every tribe. Glory to ye unto the Lord, and mighty power ascribe.
Excuse me. Well, let's seek the face of our God in prayer once more. Let's pray. Our most awesome and wondrous God, as we have read tonight, as we have been singing, you are the God who speaks and it is done. You are the God that your counsel, it stands sure and firm and fast. And that you are therefore an unchangeable God in your very being, infinite and all powerful and unchanging. And yet also It is that your law, therefore, which is a reflection of you, is also most wondrous and unchanging and most beautiful. We thank you that we today have been able to consider that, and therefore we thank you for your law, for your revealing it to us, revealing it to us in the way in which we have been created, for mankind was created in the image of God originally, and that therefore, even yet, the whole of mankind has the works of the law written in his heart, and that therefore there is that conscience there. We live in the midst of this world, and this world is created by you, and therefore there is a reflection of your law that is found in so many ways. But especially we thank you that having been recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may know in a far greater way your law. That law that certainly directs us to Christ, that is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may there behold the wonder of our Savior who has kept the law for us perfectly, and therefore we are able to be at peace with God. What a wondrous thing to stand before the pure holiness of the law and not quaver, and to have a comfort and a peace as we behold the beauty and truth of our Savior Jesus Christ, that all our sins are covered, that we have a pure righteousness which is His and given to us. We thank you for that, and we thank you for your law that now calls us to walk in beautiful ways of peace. And we pray, Lord, bless to us that law. We confess that we are unable in the smallest way to keep that law without your strength and grace. And yet also we confess that your word tells us that you give us abundantly grace and strength, that it is your purpose to have us more and more walk in most beautiful ways, to, as we have seen this evening already, to beautify the meek with salvation, to sanctify us, to make us more and more holy, more and more set apart to our Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, make us to have hearts that are desirous to be active in that, to be active in taking up your word and applying it to our lives, to see all of the ways in which you delve into even the perversity of our own minds and hearts, and draw us out that we may know you really, know our own hearts, turn away from all that deception and guile, and instead walk in an honest and an open way before your face. And we pray, continue to work that in us. We desire to be beautiful with the salvation of our Savior. And we pray that you would continue to work that in us. We pray, Lord, that you may work that in us through wondrous blessings that we receive. But Lord, work that in us through the tribulations, the trials, the difficulties that we face also. We know that this is your hand upon us. We pray that we may receive them even as Job did, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that we may therefore be patient in tribulation, that we may see these things from your hand, and that we may learn the lessons that you give to us in difficulties and trials, just as much as we rejoice with the beautiful things that we receive from your hand. We pray that you would not only be with us, but be with others that we know. We remember Hans Verhaag, who lost a good friend to this COVID-19 virus recently over in Holland, and we pray that you may be with him and strengthen his heart. Our hearts also go out to the brethren that are found in countries that are not nearly so set up with technology as we are. We are able to continue to receive a ministry of grace in this manner at the moment, but we are mindful of such folk in the Philippines where we know of the work of the Protestant Reform there, Reverend Dan Halsteg and the other missionaries there, and there are so many of the folk there because of the lockdowns, not able to come to worship and not having the technology in order to receive the means of grace. We pray be with them. We remember likewise our brethren in Malawi at the moment under a 21-day lockdown as well, and that they likewise are not meant to be going to worship. And we pray, meet them on this Sabbath day. Draw near unto them. Cause your word to be a living word for them, even through these circumstances. We yearn for the public worship, and we assure that they even more meet them in their needs. We pray for our government as they continue to make decisions. We give you thanks that there seems to be evidence that our Prime Minister Scott Morrison has a profession of faith in Christ and has been seen to be publicly praying. And we pray, Lord, continue to work in his heart. We pray even at this time, cause him to draw even closer unto you. Strengthen him that he may make decisions that are not only good and right and for the benefit of this country, but especially that would honor your name. We pray likewise for our other politicians. Lord, humble them, cause them to draw near unto you. For those that are yours, we pray, strengthen their hearts, give them a courage to continue to stand for the beauty of your truth. We pray for ourselves in our own situation, and we do desire that you would continue to provide for us into the future. We are mindful of two young men who have put themselves forward for training for the ministry, and we commend them into your care. For Isaac, just a few weeks away from his final exams for this year, and in a very different situation in the seminary over there, and pray that you may continue to sustain him in his studies there. Be with Beck and the children. Lord, bless them in their situation at the moment. We pray likewise for Robert in his studies, his pre-seminary studies. Strengthen his heart, encourage him in your truth. We pray that you may prepare him likewise, if we would have him also to be a minister of the word. These two men we commit into your care. We pray for Courtney, for Robert's family as well. We pray that you may be with them, strengthen them and prepare them ready for those studies and for the work that you would have them to do. But Lord, you have a calling for each one of us. Every one of us, we have a place that we fulfill in the body of Christ, in the living temple of Christ. And we desire that we too may be fed from your word, nourished and strengthened in the grace of Christ. And therefore, we pray once again for your Holy Spirit to take this word that we take this evening, bless it richly to our souls, that we may grow in faith, in knowledge, and in gladness and joy, that we may sing unto you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our second reading is taken from Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, we will read together the first 13 verses of the chapter. Our text is taken from the first 5 verses of this chapter, so if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Revelation chapter 14, reading from verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of God's people, in chapter 13 of Revelation, which we considered last week, as you know, we examined those two fearsome beasts of Satan's kingdom, the anti-Christian kingdom or anti-Christ. We saw their brute power. We saw that on the one hand, there is that one great political kingdom, that beast from the sea that rises up, that is so foreign to God's people and is against them and openly attacks them with a brute force. And yet we also saw that there was the beast from the earth, which seemed less harmful, looked like a lamb. And yet it spoke with the voice of the dragon and caused people to go after the first beast, the political power. And so we saw that great political power, and then the personal antichrist who came with those religious overtones there. But both of them were out to hurt and destroy the people of God by direct warfare and also by deceit and lying wonders. As we see those things set before us, it becomes very obvious that God teaches his people that living in this world as a Christian will always involve hardship. There will be difficulties and trials. And that's a truth for all times. Generally speaking, the governments and powers of this world, that is the world of iniquity, will be set against Christianity. Not only that, but generally the people of this world, in general, we are told from Revelation, will worship that beast. They will go after the ungodly governments and all of their laws and so forth. And because of that, many will be afflicted, persecuted, even put to death. It's plain, of course, also from the Word of God that in the last times, things will become so much worse. And that Antichrist will come to its fullness of its political power, its religious power, and finally in that particular person of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And it will be a time of acute distress as that anti-Christian kingdom of Satan comes to its greatest manifestation. These things were certainly fairly fearsome to look at last time. But we also saw in chapter 13, there was comfort that God gives. And the comfort was knowing that those beasts have so much power, yet they cannot truly harm God's people. Why is that? Well, because God's people don't have the mark of the beast. They have the mark of their Heavenly Father in their foreheads instead. And their names, as we saw, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. and therefore they rest in the hands of their Savior. You see, as the people of God, we have a Heavenly Father who knows that we need comfort. He knows that we will go through tribulation and persecution. He knows, as Jesus said to his people, they hated me, they will hate you also. Don't be surprised when you suffer these sorts of things. And therefore, he knows that his people are going to need comfort, encouragement, strength to be able to walk in this world and to face all the things that they will need to face. And therefore, knowing this, knowing we need strength and comfort and encouragement, God not only gives it to us right in the midst of chapter 13, but immediately coming into chapter 14, he particularly sets down through his spirit, through John, who sees these visions, he gives these words of our text tonight. In fact, this is the pattern as you run all the way through Revelation. God continues to give strength and encouragement, and then he reveals a little bit more of the difficulties that lie for ahead for the people of God. And then he comforts and encourages again, and then he reveals a bit more. And so all the way through, we are encouraged. Christ is king, and he is ruling. But God says, let me make sure you understand what is happening and how it is happening. These words that we look at tonight at the beginning of chapter 14 are words of beauty and of comfort and of joy. They remind us of our salvation in Christ alone and, in fact, direct us to sing a song of thankfulness and praise, a song that, in fact, we not only sing now, but we will sing in the last day and we'll be singing forevermore. So let's take up these verses here, our text under the theme, the song of the 144,000. We'll consider three things under that heading. First of all, we'll consider the singers, their identity and what it tells us about them. Secondly, we consider their characteristics, the characteristics of these singers. And thirdly, we consider their song that they sing, the song of the 144,000. John's inspired vision at this time takes us now to Mount Zion. You remember that initially he was in heaven and seeing mighty things there. Last week we saw that he was taken to earth and stood upon the sands of a beach, as it were. And in one hand he looked and saw the beast arising out of the sea. And on the other hand he looked and saw the beast arising out of the earth. And now we're told that he's taken to Mount Zion and he looks and beholds. He sees Mount Zion, and he sees the Lamb. And the Lamb, we're told, stood on the Mount Zion. Physically speaking, of course, Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. And therefore, whenever you see Mount Zion, it's referring to God's church. Whenever we see Jerusalem, it's referring to God's church. This is God's building. This is his work. And of course, Jesus Christ is the one who has built his church down through the ages, and all of Satan and all of his anti-Christian kingdom has been flinging itself against this building of the church and could not prevail, will never prevail, because Christ is the mighty king who builds this church. He stands also, notice, Jesus Christ stands in Mount Zion, and that should immediately remind us of chapter 1 of Revelation, where it tells us that Jesus Christ was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and we're told that the seven golden candlesticks were the church, the seven churches. Christ walks in the midst of her. And here we see again, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. He stands in the midst of his church. He always has done and always will do. He will never leave his bride. He stands as king. He stands as protector. He stands as redeemer. He stands as savior. But he also stands here, notice, receiving the praise of the 144,000. 144,000 who sing praise. This is the other important aspect of this vision. We see here 144,000 who stand with him on Mount Zion. Who are these people who sing, these 144,000, and why this exact number? There are, particularly in this text, there are many fanciful things written about this 144,000. You can go online and, sort of Google it or whatever and look at quite often various types of commentators who will give all sorts of ideas. You can, for example, go to the Jehovah's Witnesses who tell you that this 144,000 are those people, in fact, who have done extra good deeds. And as it were, by doing extra good deeds for God, they've, in a way, earned a golden ticket to go to heaven. And they take it as literally 144,000. And the sad news is the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that this number has already been filled up and there are no more places. And therefore, even if you do everything the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you, you can't go to heaven. You will only get to inherit the earth. A rather strange sort of interpretation. But there are other interpretations too. You'll see such things as it being said that these are in fact special Jews who have been converted, and here they're being raised up by Jesus to spearhead a great revival, and they're going to be sent out, and millions will be converted in preparation for Christ's return. And I could go on. But all of these do not fit with the rest of Scripture or even with the rest of Revelation, because we've already considered the 144,000 back in Revelation 7, and we were told then what to understand concerning this. There we saw in Revelation 7 that it expanded upon this. This 144,000 were 12,000 sealed out of each of the tribes of Israel. And not only that, but immediately the Holy Spirit then said in that same passage that this 144,000 was a multitude that no man could number. Well, we can easily number 144,000, but what the Holy Spirit is telling us is this is symbolic for an innumerable number who have been sealed unto God in Jesus Christ. Very symbolic of all of God's elect, of all of God's sheep. It is 12 times 12, 144. In other words, this is speaking of the same way in which elsewhere we find in Revelation, speaking of the basis of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and then the 12 apostles upon whom the New Testament church was built. This is the Old and New Testament together, 12 by 12. And then it's times 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed, 10 being a complete and perfect number. And when things are cubed in the scripture, it speaks of completeness, fullness, absolute. And therefore, this is the absolute, complete fullness of the number of all of God's people. What does this emphasize? It emphasizes that God himself chose a people for himself. An exact number that he knows. That's the beautiful truth that we're reminded of here. Before the world began, when God, who had no need of any of us, when he, in his decrees, determined to create the world, he also determined to save a people for himself, and he chose them, arising purely out of his own grace and mercy. And he chose them personally and individually and knew each and every one of them. We cannot number them. Just the same as we cannot, even with the great scientists of today, they say, well, we can't number the stars. There are billions and billions and we can't number them. But God not only numbers them, and he names them every one. And so it is with God's people. He knows them by name and he numbers them. And there's a perfect number. And when they're all gathered together, there will not be one missing. There will not be one more. There will be that exact and perfect number that he knows and that he has loved from eternity. Wonderfully, it's a specific people. And therefore, as we have a faith in Christ and we know, I'm numbered there too. That's me. That represents me too. As I have a faith in Christ, then it's speaking of us. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads, the mark that was put there, remember, by the angel before all of those things would come forth in the trumpets. First of all, no, wait, wait until every one of God's people are marked and set apart unto the Lord. They will never have the mark of the beast. There are only two peoples in this world, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the two do not mix. They are the one and the other. The one marked by the mark of the beast, the mark of the anti-Christian kingdom, and the other marked by God himself with the name of the Father in their foreheads. You see, this is the reason that these persons stand upon Mount Zion with the Lamb, chosen by God, his name in their foreheads, and redeemed by the Lamb. Notice that twice in our text it mentions being redeemed in verses 3 and 4. They were, in the end of verse 3, redeemed from the earth. And then again in verse 4, these were redeemed from among men. Interestingly, this is not the word that is most commonly used through the New Testament for redeeming. The most common word is one that actually means to be bought again out of slavery. That we have gone into slavery because of owing and a great debt, and then to be redeemed is to pay the price necessary to redeem us out. But this has a, is a word that more means the idea of being bought from the market. So, as it were, to go down to the market, pay a price, and to buy something. So we have been bought. And obviously, it carries the same idea. We've been bought with a price. And that price, of course, is the inestimable treasure of the blood of the Lamb. But we've been bought. That we were, in fact, once again, belonging to Satan, belonging to the kingdom of darkness. And Christ himself, by the shedding of his blood, has bought us. And we have been brought home into the kingdom of God. We have the very life of Christ given unto us. Notice it's emphasized also that we have been bought from and saved from the world. So in verse 3, redeemed from the earth, and in verse 4, redeemed from among men. So we were in those wretched places where Satan exercises his anti-Christian kingdom, where he trades in the lives and souls of men and women, and we were under that influence and bondage. But though we were exactly the same as others, though we did not deserve to be saved any more than anybody else, yet we've received of mercy and grace. We've been redeemed from the earth, from among men. No different. The only difference is that God chose to lay his love upon us and to save us. It's not because we're wonderful and good. It's not because we were so faithful, because we had no faith before the Holy Spirit came and powerfully gave us that gift of faith and joined us to Christ. It's not because we worked so hard mentally or by good works or we earned it. No, none of those things. Only, purely, the mercy of God. We were redeemed from the world, and because we've been redeemed from the world, redeemed from among men, we now have been woken up and we see the horrendous nature of that world of iniquity, and we therefore hate that and detest that and turn away from that. We recognize this is the anti-Christ kingdom, and we know that we want to have nothing to do with that because we've been saved by the glorious Redeemer. And therefore, we don't depart and we don't go after all the enticements of the world. We're living in the world, but we're not of that kingdom. We delight to be gathered into the church. We delight to be gathered in the company of believers, where we serve and worship God, where we serve each other, encourage one another in the truth, where we fight against the world and we speak into the world and say, come unto Christ and all the beauty that is found in him. So these are the singers, the 144,000. But you note that there's more that's spoken to us here about these singers. We're told about their characteristics. So let's have a look at that in the second place. The characteristics. In verse 4, one of the main characteristics we're told about is that these are virgins not defiled with women? Now, we need to understand this is symbolism that is spoken of here. So, as it were, it's not saying, well, these 144,000 are all men and they're not defiled with women, as if women are somehow in and of themselves defiling. No, that's not the case. These are men and women gathered together as God's congregation of people. And we ought not to understand that this is purely and simply talking about physical fornication and adultery. Yes, it is true that God's people are not to be, will not be, cannot be involved in the blatant and abhorrent sins of fornication and adultery. That's true. And of course, neither does it mean that God's people cannot backslide terribly and fall into such horrible sins. When we truly consider what God's word says in the seventh commandment, we must confess that every one of us, in one way or another, have fallen into the sin of adultery. We break all of God's commandments, the most serious and horrible thing that we need the blood of Christ for. But the meaning is much, much broader than simply that more narrow meaning, of which it is true that we are not to be those involved in such sins. What does it refer? Well, we must remember that in the scripture, adultery is closely aligned with idolatry. And this is to what it is referring here. That in the scripture, God, the Holy Spirit, uses adultery as a picture of spiritual idolatry. Now, what we're to understand is that these ones who are here, these 144,000, they are set apart to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is their King, their Savior, their Redeemer, their God, and their husband. And that's what we're to see. They are committed to Him. And then the idea of adultery, idolatry being there and put together starts to become more plain. If it is that here we have the Lamb whom we are to be fully committed to. He is God and He's our Redeemer and He's done everything for us and given His life for us, then we are to be fully committed to Him, to worship Him alone, to serve Him alone, as we saw this morning, to love His law. That law that we desire to walk in, to turn from Him, and to go after the world, after the anti-Christian kingdom, to go after the powers political, to turn aside and to commit ourselves to the idols which are but dumb, and they have nothing in them, and to bow down and to worship such things. That's abhorrent. It's to turn from the living God whom we ought to be committed to, like as in marriage, and to turn and to go after wretched and horrible things. These have no other lover. They are devoted to none but Christ, devoted to His truth, delighted to be in obedience to His laws and His ways. So, in other words, they've not been, therefore, defiled with women. Okay, the idea of other women in Revelation, it refers to the whore who is Babylon. It refers to the woman who is of the world, and therefore the people of God are not defiled by going after Babylon and going after all the pleasures and lusts of their own heart. They're not defiled in going after this world and seeking those things. Therefore, the believer, the true Christian, having been given a new heart, though we still have that corruption which does long after every evil way, we have a new heart that desires after Christ and desires after true righteousness and desires to serve Him with a delight. We're told that these singers are, in fact, without sin, that they have no sin whatsoever. Notice verse 4 tells us they are not defiled. That's true. But then notice verse 5. Verse 5 says, and in their mouth was found no guile. For they are without faults before the throne of God. Isn't that wondrous? Without fault. Without any sin whatsoever. They spoke no lies, only truth at all times. And here, where they are standing, there is no doubt that would show up whether it was true or not. They're standing before the throne of God. They're standing before the Lamb. Here, where the beauty of God's righteousness shines in its full power, where the eyes of God are upon them, even the tiniest spot or stain would show up as a dreadful ugliness. And yet, God says, without fault, no sin whatsoever, spotless, without blemish. How is that possible? Well, in fact, it's the very wording here that tells us. That wording tells us, first of all, we're redeemed. It's told us twice, we're redeemed. How are we redeemed? The blood of Christ, which washes absolutely clean. But further, that word that's translated there in the King James, without fault, wherever it's used in the New Testament, by John here, certainly, but it's also used by Peter, it's used by Paul, it's used by Jude, and it always refers to the perfect work of Christ, who was the spotless Lamb, who lived and died and rose again, so that we might be in him without spot or wrinkle. Remember Ephesians 5, that's what Christ died for. He loves his church and gave himself for her, that he might present her perfect without spot or wrinkle. And here it is so in our text. What a wonderful thing. Can you imagine in the last day standing there in the perfect number, gathered together with all of God's people, and that you may then have the knowledge, I am without spot, not one taint of sin in me, when we are so used to being bowed down all the time with all the sins that overcome us. No sin, no sin forevermore, perfectly redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What an amazing thing. But now, people of God, remember this. Already, in principle, by the promise of God, you are that now. Now. This is not some far off possible future truth. No, Christ and his finished work is presented to us here. That's the point of coming and encouraging God's people with this truth. It says to you, it's done. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. My work is complete. Your sins are washed away. Christ today walks amidst his church amongst the seven golden candlesticks as the one who has redeemed his church already. And therefore, as we stand right now before the face of God, right now, as we are the church and the people of God, by the gift of a true faith, we are without fault in Christ, much as we know all that corruption that we struggle against every day. What a wonderful truth. That's the joy of the believer. That's the hope of the believer. As they continue in this life, in the struggle and warfare that still lies before us until the Lord takes us home in death, you shall see too. That's the song, therefore, of the believer. But there is more to see here of the characteristics of the singers. We're told also that we are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. We see that at the end of verse 4. We are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. What does it mean about the first fruits? You'll remember that first fruits in the Old Testament referred to the very first of the crops, that the people of God, after they had been given a season of planting and growing of the crops, and finally the first of them comes to being ripe and they're ready, then the very first of them would be harvested and taken to the temple and given in gratitude to God as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord in thankfulness to him that he has brought these things to a harvest to sustain them. But of course, this pictured a most wonderful spiritual reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant, the relationship that God has established with his people. We are in relationship to God in covenant in and through Christ Jesus, and he is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So then we, who are found in Christ by faith, we are the first fruits of the wonderful work of Christ. He is the first fruit, and we, being found in him, are likewise the first fruits of God's wonderful harvest. In other words, we're the pinnacle of God's redemption. Jesus Christ has gone forth to save the world, and that world is the world of God's elect people, but much more beside. Remember, Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption. And so this whole world at the end, when Christ comes again, will be all rolled up and folded together. It will melt with fervent heat, and it will be renewed and restored in a far greater way. Christ's work redeems the world, the creation, and the pinnacle of that redemption is God's elect people, us, the first fruits, the most important aspect of Christ's work, us, most wondrously. And the elect therefore manifest themselves in that way. Our characteristic is that we are devoted to him, set apart to him, to love him and follow him actively. The rest of the creation gives glory to God passively, but we, as those are the recipients of Christ's grace, bought with his blood, actively, we serve him with a devotion when we know that truth. You see, this is not in knowing that truth, is that we are the first fruits. Then this is not just some nominal sort of standing and saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. No, it's going to be a wholehearted serving of the Lord. It's going to be a joyful devotion. It's going to be the singing of a joyful song in all of life and into eternity. And therefore, they follow Christ. Verse 4, another characteristic. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Jesus said, John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is what it is to follow Christ. That we want to hear his word. Our heart longs for it. Lord, what are you saying to me? Tell me more about your word, so that I may know, first of all, what I'm to believe. That's our faith. And then, how I am to live. And that's our life, our practice. Therefore, as the Lamb is in the midst of Zion, then that's where the sheep desire to be. To hear his preaching in the midst of the visible church. They're not wandering off saying, oh, look, I'm not really very happy in the midst of this church. I'm going to go off by myself and I'm going to find life where I want to find it and pursuing pleasure and happiness somewhere else. They say, no, the Lamb is in the midst of Zion and that's where I'm going to be. And that's where I desire to hear his word. And I'm not going to be wandering off in all sorts of places to try and find something that suits me. No, not at all, because those who would follow Christ, they deny themselves. It's not about me. It's not about my preferences. It's about Christ. And I know he is changing me, he's transforming me. And therefore, as we would go after Christ, we deny ourselves. And instead we take up the cross, even the things that are difficult and they're trials. And we follow him. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they say, that's Jesus. He's my redeemer. And I'll give myself to him. So, brethren, does that mean if we don't perfectly follow Christ, if we find that we're constantly disappearing this way and heading off that way, and we find ourselves disgruntled and we don't have this fervent, warm-hearted desire all the time, well, obviously you're not a Christian. Obviously you can't be one of the sheep. No, no, don't get that idea. All true believers still stumble and fall and fail. But a true believer will be characterized by this, even in the midst of stumbling and falling and not having the faith that we ought to have and all of those things. A true believer will have a sorrow, a deep-hearted sorrow when we realize that we're not following the voice of the Lamb, when we suddenly wake up to the fact that I've been following my own lusts of my own heart, and it will cause us a grief. Not a grief because of the results of our sin, but a grief that I have dishonored my Savior who has done so much for me. And we'll strive to put that right. And all of these characteristics will be found in some measure or other in every one of Christ's true sheep. They won't follow their own desires. They won't be going after the allurements of the world, but they'll be found in the midst of the church. They will have a love of the word, and particularly the preached word, which is the power of God unto salvation. And they will desire to hear and to follow all that the shepherd Jesus teaches them. Wherever he takes them, whatever is the cost to them, they will say, I will follow my Savior. The final characteristic is they sing. They sing. What's their song? Let's finish off by looking at this song. This is a mighty song that is sung by these 144,000. From this gathering on Mount Zion comes the most stirring and incredible sound. What do we read here? A voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Wow. Wow. Don't you long to hear that song? What an amazing song that will be. Notice just a few different things. Notice, first of all, it tells us that this is a voice. It doesn't say, and I heard many, many, many voices. It doesn't say that. It says, I heard a voice. In other words, it's one voice. It's a unanimous, harmonious voice, with all singing the one song, glorious truth, none to disagree. This is perfect unity and perfect harmony when we know so much of disunity and non-harmony, don't we? But then perfect unity and harmony. Notice it's a powerful voice, swelling great tones like the roaring of the ocean or the great crashing and rumbling of thunder. But at the same time as it being powerful and thundering out, it's also most beautifully sweet, like the sounds of a harp played most skillfully. There will never ever be a song like this song. Not in this world, not in this earth. There will never be. It doesn't matter what kind of orchestra you go to or what kind of choral piece you go to see. There will never be a song like this song. Because verse 3 tells us that no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And that tells us this is no ordinary song. It's not just ordinary words sung to music, just the same as even an unbeliever can pick up our psalm book and they can sing these things too, can't they? And sing quite beautifully with various types of music. But it's not like that kind of song at all. Notice that this is a song that is a song, and yet it's sung by the 144,000 altogether. What that indicates to us is a number of things. First of all, just the same as when we have part singing, you actually have to have the different parts. Well, as it were, God has made up this song to be sung by 144,000. By every single last one of his sheep. They are all being brought through their perfect path in life in order to have their part to play, which will make up the full and most wonderful harmonious song. And they have learnt that song all the way through God's wonderful work of grace in all their life. so that they're placed into the living temple of God and they have their part to sing in this song that then becomes one song in Christ Jesus and all of his work. This is a song that in fact arises out of the heart of the believer from all the work of the Holy Spirit, from all the work of the grace of Christ, through all that wonderful redemption that has been worked in them in their perfect part in life. And God brings it all together in a most wonderful orchestra of human voices that will sing this song. Notice also, it's a new song. We've referred to that several times tonight. This word new is not the Greek word that means for the first time. As it were, we've got rid of the old stuff and now we've got the brand new stuff. It's not the idea. The idea of this word means fresh, unworn, as it were. It's not worn down or anything of the kind. The idea of this is a song that every time it's sung, it's new, beautifully fresh, vibrant. As it were, it's like the dancing tones of something that you love to hear and delight to hear. And the delight grows every time you hear it. It's never aging. The heart that draws all of its strength and all of its joy from the Lamb of God will always be bursting with new life. And that is what brings forth the song. These 144,000, all the elect of God, will sing a new song, thundering out of Zion with all glory. And this living song will be sung fresh and new forevermore. Always new, always glorious, always full of rejoicing and growing at all times in the knowledge of God and of Christ. The reason why is because we will never come to an end of knowing the beauty and the wonder of the salvation that we have received. And therefore, at all times, even in glory, will be growing. And therefore, this song will be growing in its newness and its freshness and its glory. We've been loved by the Lamb, his blood shed for us. We've been redeemed out of death and destruction. We have an eternal inheritance. We've been made to sit down in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. They're the blessings we know already. And these things already stir our hearts to desire to sing with our voices in worship, to sing, as it were, also with our life. To give our life in that way as a joyful, harmonious song to the Lord. Brethren, we sing now with joy. There are times when we sing the Psalms of God, and as it were, that word comes home to us. The beauty of what we've received comes home to us. And you know those times where you simply get lifted up and your heart is bursting with a joy. We wish we could know that all the time, don't we? So often we are so dull and we feel so far away from our Savior. But we know of that. And we yearn to live in that way in our faith at all times. But that song will be sung to its zenith on the day that Christ comes again. And from then on, we'll be singing it in perfection forevermore. In the meantime, in the knowledge of these things, with that grace in our hearts, let's worship the Lamb, particularly on his day, on the Sabbath day. Let's enter into every one of those Sabbath days with a longing for knowing what is coming when we will come before him forever. Let's live every day to the Lamb as his first fruits, knowing these characteristics that we are the singers and we have the part in that at 144,000. To know that he's the source of our life and our hope and the song that we sing every day. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful truth set before us here. This song of the 144,000. Those that have been chosen by you out of your mercy and grace alone. Those who have received the redemption of the blood of Christ, undeserved, and yet, even as we've seen this evening, and we've only touched upon in poor and stumbling ways, of the depth of the riches that are found in that truth. We pray, Lord, help us to see the glory of what we've received, even as we walk in the midst of tribulation and difficulty, the struggles with our sin, our own failings and sins every day. Yet we're the redeemed in Christ, part of the 144,000. Lord, work that song in our hearts that we may indeed sing it in sincerity and truth, sing it with a joy and with a yearning for that day when we will sing it perfect in your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is that Psalm 33 that we read from earlier. Psalm 33, we'll sing together the verses 1 through 4 and then verse 18 through 22. Notice once again, as we've been drawing our attention to this, there's that calling, sing a new song. Sing a new song to the Lord. And we sing that because of his wondrous work for us. Notice particularly then with me in verses 20 and 21. Our soul doth wait upon the Lord. He is our help and shield. Sith in his holy name we trust, our heart shall joyful be. Let's sing these words to his praise, and then we'll close with the benediction. Brethren, I seem to have lost my presenter, so perhaps if I might try to present for us in this last psalm. Ye righteous in the Lord rejoice, it come is and right, that upright man with thankful voice should praise the Lord of might. Praise God with harp and unto him sing with the psaltery. Upon a ten-stringed instrument make ye sweet melody. A new song to him sing and play with loud noise skillfully. For right is God's word, all his works are done in verity. Behold on those that do him fear, the Lord doth set his eye. In those who on his mercy do with confidence rely, from death to free their soul, in earth life unto them to yield. Our soul doth wait upon the Lord, His our help and shield. Sith in His holy name we trust, our heart shall joyful be. Lord, let Thy mercy be on us, as we do hope in Thee. Let's close then with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and evermore. Amen.